tonight we're going to finish up the Revelation 9 trumpet judgment. So if you remember last time we were together, we were talking about Revelation 8, the first four trumpets. And tonight, I think, is going to be the last night of talking about the trumpet judgment. So this is like, I think we've done 4 weeks on the trumpet judgments. And what I really felt like tonight, the Lord wanted me to talk about before we got to Revelation 9. Yeah, if you don't have notes, they're in the back. Or some. I think Lonnie handed them out. I'm pretty sure I saw Lonnie handed them out. Does anybody need notes? We're all good. Okay. So I want to actually start with Luke 21, verses 25 to 36. This is something for the last 2 weeks, I really feel like every time I spend time with the Lord, I'm reading my Bible. I feel like he keeps taking me back to these passages. I hear other people talking about him. In fact, Noah, I think yesterday, or maybe it was Luke. Luke actually yesterday pulled me aside. He's like, Dad, you got to look at this Luke 21. And he's telling me these verses. And I'm like, Luke, this has been getting prayed out in the prayer room. I've been seeing it on the internet. I've been reading it. I really think this is what Jesus is talking about right now to the whole world, because this is happening right now. So if we look at, we're going to read this in a second, but if we just think about what's been happening even since August. In August, there was the eclipse on the 21st, a very significant day because it was prelude to Elul 1, which is the month of repentance for Israel. And in fact, a lot of us started doing a fast on Elul 1 after the eclipse. But right after the eclipse, then we saw there were signs in the moon before, right before that, the blood moons 2014, 2015. And in fact, last week, Sam was telling me that there was a blood moon here, not related to an eclipse, but actually because of all the fires out west. That was in the news, that the moon was red because of the haze from all of the fires out west. So we're seeing like these signs in the sun, in the moon, and then on September 23rd, there's a really significant sign in the stars. Now, that would be interesting in and of itself, except for, in addition to that, the rest of this passage is really playing out with a lot of clarity right now. So we want to pay attention, because since Israel's become a nation again in 1948, so for 1800, 1900 years, there was no way that these prophecies could have been fulfilled, because Israel wasn't a nation. And Israel has to be a nation for the prophecies that Jesus gave to be fulfilled, for the Daniel 9 prophecy to be fulfilled, for Daniel 12, Daniel 11, all of the Revelation prophecies, they all require Israel be a nation. And so miraculously in 1948, after 1900 years almost of not being a nation, Israel was dramatically reborn in one day. Harry Truman was actually the president at the time and did a lot to make that happen. And so since 1948, we've never seen an alignment of these kinds of signs with the distress of nations, the perplexity of the sea and the waves roaring in a way that we're seeing them right now. So this might not be the time that the Bible's describing in Luke 21, but it's more the time than the earth has ever seen before. And so we should be responding to it like it is the time. Okay, so let's read Luke 21, 25 to 36.
And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them in a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man.
Now, this has become one of my favorite passages because it is so concise in its description of what to look for, why it's worth it to look for it, and the cost of not looking for it and what to do. Okay, so all this is in this passage, and we're not going to mine it all out tonight. But Luke 21, 25 through 36, that's a really important passage to meditate on, to just talk to Jesus about. You read it, you hit little phrases, and it's like, oh, that kind of makes sense to me right now. You just say, Jesus, I want to know more about that. So when I was reading this a couple of weeks ago, I was reading it said, men's hearts failing them from fear in the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Now, if you pay attention just to social media or listen to news reports, you can actually hear a great deal of fear kind of being preached in the culture one to another. We know from the biblical passages when the fear starts to become, when it starts to crescendo, that men's hearts are going to fail them. Now, for a long time, I read that, and I'm like, that must mean like it's so intense, people like have a heart attack and fall over. But that's not actually what Jesus is talking about. Jesus, in Matthew 24, he says these same basic things. This is part of what's called the Olivet Discourse. So he took his friends up on the Mount of Olives, and he told them, they asked him, what are going to be the signs of your coming? He was talking to them about the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. And as he's telling them, they're asking him, what's going to be the sign of these things and the sign of your coming? So he's addressing both the 70 AD event of Rome overtaking Israel, wiping out the temple, and then starting in 130 AD, there was no nation of Israel all the way until 1948. And this passage, not the one that I'm giving you right here, but Luke 21 kind of covers both of these time spans. And there's an unreckoned period of time. Like nobody really knew when it was going to happen, when his return was going to happen. So he's telling them, no one knows the day or the hour is what he told him in Matthew 24. He says, only the Father knows, but you're supposed to watch for these signs. And just like we know summer is starting, when we see these things happening, we're supposed to be like, oh, this is it. It's on. Now, Jesus, he's not interested in tricking us. He's actually trying to get us to respond, not to like pull the rug out from under us. So when we see these things happening in this way, which we are right now, we're supposed to respond in the way that he's saying right here, which is to know that men's hearts are going to fail them. So when we think about the human frame, God made man in his image. That means we are triune. We have actually three parts. So we have a spirit, which is our innermost man. I kind of picture like Russian nested dolls. So you picture three dolls, one inside the other. Your spirit is your innermost man. It's actually hard to relate to your spirit. You feel your spirit. You don't really, you know, have a lot of awareness or conscious of what your spirit is doing or what it's thinking, because the Holy Spirit is there, and it's not always easy to know what God is saying, but you can know, you can actually feel your spirit. And that's actually part of the reason that we do a house of prayer, is we're trying to kind of dial down, get in touch with the presence of the Lord so that we can encounter God through our spirit more. But we're not just a spirit. We actually have a soul as well, and then we have a body. So those are the three nested dolls. Now, your soul is your mind. Everybody kind of point to your head, your mind. It's your will. I just kind of picture what I want to do. And it's your emotions. It's what you feel. And so what this passage is actually saying is that men's hearts, their soul, their mind, will, and emotions are going to start to fail because of the fear and the expectation of things that are coming. And you can actually start to see this right now. Now, if you get in a real fearful situation, there's, you know, all kinds of psychological terms for this. Fight or flight is one of the things that we hear. This is actually describing your mind, will, and emotions kind of taking the back seat, and suddenly your reactions spring into action. That's your body. So mankind was actually made to live in a very specific operation according to the way God made man. So in Genesis 1, it says God made man in his image. Our body is supposed to take last place. Our appetites is what that means. Now, depravity is the opposite of the right, sanctified operation of creation. I'll say that one more time. Depravity is the opposite of the way mankind is supposed to function. We're actually supposed to function by first the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our innermost man. And then our mind, our will, and our emotions are supposed to kind of line up behind what the Holy Spirit's telling us to do, and our body trails behind. Our appetites get satisfied in righteousness when we live this way. We actually feel better when we obey God. But what happens is, as we don't trust the leadership of God, this is what happened in the Garden of Eden. When mankind fell, it was a spirit failure. Like they actually, their spirit separated from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit left. In fact, that's why it says they were suddenly ashamed. Shame is the awareness of lack. That's what shame actually means, is you suddenly become aware that you lack something. That's why Adam and Eve hid in the garden and covered themselves with fig leaves and were trying to hide from God. And you can't hide from God, right? But what Jesus paid for was us to reconnect in that leadership. So when you get saved, when you believe that Jesus paid the price for your sins on the cross, you accept his leadership, he actually gives you what you need to follow his leadership. He breathed the Holy Spirit onto his disciples, and suddenly they had that abiding connection back into the vine. And they could, by choice, listen to God through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And then over time, this is what we call sanctification. They bring their emotions in line with what the Holy Spirit's saying, with rather than what we see and what we feel. So we feel anxious, afraid, nervous. We're in a worship meeting like this, and we take authority over those feelings. We say, no, that's actually not what the Spirit's feeling. The Spirit's feeling peace, patience, love, joy. We just, in a conversation, we start to connect to the leadership of the Spirit. Our heart grows. It doesn't fail. It actually increases in its ability to feel in partnership, which means we feel loved by God. And then our appetites, all the things that we kind of instinctively want, they get satisfied over time more and more because we feel clean and we feel pure and we start to walk into what we're made for. So this passage, what it's saying is the fear that's coming on the earth, and it's happening right now. I mean, we've literally got three hurricanes in the Atlantic, a massive earthquake that happens in Mexico, wildfires all over our country, not to mention just the emotional fires that are going in our country, flooding all over Asia. I mean, literally 41 million people were in a flood situation a week and a half ago. When Harvey hit Texas, they were having monsoons in India and Nepal, and there were like 10 times as many people suffering flooding there as here. So all over the world, we see these things happening. And what we can know is people are starting to move into depravity, according to this. So when your mind, will, and emotions stop functioning correctly, it's generally because you're not listening to the Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. And so all you're really left with are appetites. You start reacting in appetites. Now, if you remember Hurricane Katrina in 2005, we actually witnessed this. We witnessed civilization basically break down in New Orleans after about 4 days of a hurricane. And people started to rove around in mobs, taking what they needed, feeling justified because they needed it. This is very, very negative in the earth, because when people stop wanting God to be their leader, the Bible says he actually withdraws in his leadership incrementally so that people will feel the effects of it. And that's the hope that they would repent. Now, he won't make people repent, but he will organize the perfect circumstances for people to repent. And that's what we really need to start getting mentally, are wrapping our heads around, that this is what judgment really is. Judgment is not it is his wrath and his anger at sin. It's his wrath and his anger at anything that would separate us from his leadership. But it's not his hatred of people. It's actually his love of people that releases judgment. And so right now, the reason that I wanted to do this message tonight, I was really praying about it this morning, and I felt really clear from the Lord, is that there's a lot of people that will start having opinions about why negative things are happening. A lot of people in the church are going to start, they already are, voicing their opinions. Now, if you remember the last 10, 15, 20 years, there's some real prominent voices, especially in the American church. The earthquake happens and somebody says, that is because that city was having a gay parade or whatever. This is really unhelpful ways to think about judgment. We want to get Jesus's heart in judgment, because what is going to happen by the Bible, what's happening right now, is that people that don't know God, they hear misguided Christians claiming to represent his heart, and they start to hate him and want to kill him. And that means they'll go after anybody who's claiming to represent him. We have a very negative problem in America for the church right now, which is a ton of people that don't know God think that we agree with a very arrogant, kind of narcissistic, cynical guy. They think that that is what the church is all about. That means they think that's what Jesus is all about. And the Bible says massive persecution is coming to the earth to Christians. This is a setup. And so what we want to do is operate in the opposite spirit. We want to start saying, okay, Jesus, I really got to get your heart. I want my heart to not fail as men's hearts are failing them, so that I can be a testimony and a witness for how you really feel so that anybody who wants to can come out of that fear and into the hope. That's why Paul said in Romans 5, he said, I glory in tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance changes my character, and that produces hope. Not just hope for him. If you read the context of that passage, Paul was mostly concerned about raising up a company called the Bride for Jesus. He was saying, this is the way we get hope for the world, is that we embrace this idea that Jesus is coming. The world doesn't like it. He's coming slowly and incrementally so that the world can feel the pain of not liking his leadership, so anyone who wants to can repent and come into his leadership. Okay, so this idea of men's hearts failing them is very important. And the way that we avoid that is verse 28. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads. Now, that's not just saying, oh, cheer up there, buddy. This is saying, no, look at the throne room. Look at where Jesus is. Start to connect with where he is so that your heart can grow. This is essential when you see these things happening. Now, and he starts to tell them a parable about a fig tree. And he says, when you see these things happening, no, like, it's not saying kind of think maybe. He's saying, no, you actually have to choose by faith to know these things are happening. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. We're going to go off the notes for just a second. Let's go to Hebrews 11. If you don't have a Bible, you might want to just grab one out of the pew and look at this. You get a sense of where these things are at by seeing them, and then when you need them later, you can remember them. Hebrews 11, and then we're going to go to verse 6 and 7.
In burnt offerings and sacrifice.
Hebrews 11.
Am
6
I in
and
10?
7. Yep.
Sorry, I'm in 10. For he waited, yes?
Nope.
Where am I?
But without faith.
Oh, 6. Why am I
Hebrews
going?
11,
really
6
sorry.
And 7. You're fine.
I'm going to read them now.
Great.
But without faith, I know this one, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith.
Okay, now we take that reality. This will always be true, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Now, if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, like the famous wedding passage, and we hear about love, and then we get to the end, and we hear prophecy is going to cease, tongues are going to cease, but faith, hope, and love, these three remain. We're always going to have to believe that doing what God says to do is the best plan for us. That's faith. Okay, so let's go up to verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Let's read that real fast.
Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony.
Great. So it actually, this idea of faith, hope, and love remaining, this idea of it being unseen is essential. Now, in the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, what broke was Adam and Eve's faith. They actually chose to not believe what God had told them. Don't eat that from that tree. If you do, you're going to die. And that devil came along, lied to them as a snake, and said, you're not going to die. Did he really say that? Did God really say? And Adam and Eve were like, it looks good. We'll stop believing in the unseen thing that this could cause us death. We're just going to try it. And when they did that, they broke a faith relationship with God. God is only going to lead a voluntary people because of who he is, because he's chosen love to be in relationship with us. If he forced us into that relationship, it wouldn't be love. And so he's sent his son to pay the price, to put the connection back into us that by faith we could obey him. So when we read this passage, the reason I said all that is that it says, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. We have to understand that word know is loaded. It doesn't mean I can measure it. It's observable. I have all these stats and parameters and metrics, and now I know. It's no. When I start to see these things happening, that's a ton of evidence. That's a bunch of signs. I'm supposed to now make the leap of faith and know that the kingdom of God is near, because without it, I won't please God. Without choosing to believe something unseen, I cannot please God. And the generation that we live in is the generation called the pure and spotless bride generation. We're all going to please God. So that means we're all going to take a leap of faith and say, I know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, that doesn't mean that you find a guy who says a date and you're like, okay, I'm going to believe him. That's not at all. That actually means the opposite of that. I'm going to believe God by the signs. I'm going to know for myself that this is real. And I might not know exactly when, but I know it's near, right? Now, as we grow in this, we're supposed to be getting more and more confident. That's faith is like, that's confidence. And confidence, like I picture confidence like a kid on the soccer team. Like a kid on the soccer team is not confident his first year. You learn confidence. You learn faith over time. You trust him. You talk to him about stuff. You make choices based on what you believe without seeing. And over time, you start to have this experience of like, it's like the trust game. You fall backward. He catches you enough times. Pretty soon you're like, okay, he catches me when I try. Okay, and this is what this is about. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. He's saying, I am trustworthy if you see this start to happen. And then we see down here, it says, take heed to yourselves, lest you be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Now, we have to understand there's a reason he's putting this here. I put a little paragraph break here just to break up the thoughts, but there's no break in the Bible. He's saying this because this is where depravity will take you. It'll take you to carousing. Most people don't do that. It'll take you to drunkenness. Vast majority of people don't do that. Cares of this life, everybody does that. There's a reason it's third. Because arrogance will get you to read the first two and be like, check, check, I'm good. Skip the cares of this life. Don't do that. The cares of this life, the fears about what we need and what's going to happen next and am I going to have enough and is this going to work out and is this person going to straighten up? Like all the cares of this life, they're designed to pull us in depravity, to instinctually react to people, to break relationship. Jesus is trying to unite people around him. Satan is trying to divide so he can conquer. Depravity focuses on the cares of this life. Now, we typically, when we think about depravity, we don't think about it like that. We don't think about instinctually the cares of this life. We kind of think that's responsibility. We have to be careful to not disregard our responsibility, but to put our responsibilities in the right place. So at Lighthop, we're starting to talk about the Sermon on the Mount again. We're going to be talking about it for the next 2 months. At the core of the Sermon on the Mount is this idea, seek first the kingdom of God in all these things. What are all these things? The cares of this life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. He says, don't worry about that stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's the way you're responsible with the cares of this life. And if you'll do that, not only will you get the cares of this life met, you'll also not have your heart failing as fear tries to pull you in depravity to just focus myopically on the few things you can control. Have you ever had this happen to you? Like something really negative happens and suddenly you latch onto the one thing you can control. You overemphasize it. You can't let it go because everything else feels out of control and you don't like to feel out of control. Jesus knows this. But the Father sent his Son that we wouldn't be in control, that we would actually be free as sons and daughters of somebody way more knowledgeable, way more powerful, way more wealthy than us, and that we need to actually choose to voluntarily live in this father-child relationship if we want to be in it forever. And he will not force us to do this, but he's orchestrating the perfect circumstances for us to actually get free of our tendency to try and control things that are honestly ridiculous, because we can't pick the next breath. We really can't even pick the next breath. Okay, now let's go to item one. Jesus came to sift the earth, which is what judgment is for. So when we hear about judgment, it's so loaded. This language is incredibly loaded. We hear about judgment, we think about, well, I personally think about Baptists. I think about you. And like, because I think about, you know, judgment, Bible thumper, going to hell if you don't do the right thing. That's not what judgment is. Judgment is actually Jesus trying to qualify us, not disqualify us. This is a paradigm shift for most of the Western church. But if you study the biblical passages, you will see it with clarity. And once you see it, you'll stop being embarrassed about Jesus the judge. Most of the church is actually growing right now in embarrassment about Jesus the judge. We'll talk about the bridegroom. You know, that's flowery language. You've got a bunch of great worship songs to talk about Jesus the bridegroom and how he loves us. We'll talk about Jesus the king. As long as the king doesn't make any decisions that make us uncomfortable and mean that we have to do something we don't want to do. But Jesus the judge, he's kind of relegated to the back room. We might talk about him when we know we got some real believers here. Let's talk about Jesus the judge for a second. But don't tell anybody out there that, because then they might be afraid of him. We're supposed to be afraid of him. We're supposed to be afraid of him. Okay? So Jesus came to sift the earth, which is what judgment is for. Now, when we think about this, I typically don't think about Jesus coming and like shaking people out of his kingdom. But that's what he came to do according to the Bible. Okay? So the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, what we think of as the book of Revelation, they're God's written judgment. They're actually his plan to shake and see what falls out. They're foretold in advance because he doesn't want anyone to fall out. In fact, it says that he desires none should perish. Peter said, you think that it's like slack and like taking too long, but it's his mercy. It's his patience. He's trying to do this in a way that no one perishes. That's 2 Peter 3. It's called a time of testing or an hour of trial. Okay, so let's read Revelation 3:10. Because you can actually avoid the time of testing according to the Bible.
Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth.
This is a specific statement to 1/7 of the church in the end times. If we read Revelation 2 and 3, letters to the seven churches, one church gets this promise because they persevered in faithfulness. The Philadelphia church is the night and day praying church. It's the church that uses the key of David. And I'm not going to develop that tonight. I'm just kind of throwing that out there. But it is important that you decide, since this is offered, this idea that you can be kept from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world, it's worth exploring and figuring out what does exactly that mean. Now, two words used by Jesus, the two words used by Jesus for judgment, there's only two. There's other words in the Old and New Testament for judgment, but there's only two used by Jesus, okay? That's what I'm focusing on tonight. Are crisis, which is ironic, and krema. I'm probably pronouncing those wrong. But you can look them up in Blue Letter Bible or Strong's Concordance, and they have a little pronunciation thing, and you can decide how to pronounce it yourself. But that's what I got in the 10 minutes that I spent with it this afternoon. Let's read John 5, 27 to 29. In this passage, Jesus is using the word crisis.
And has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
Now, passages like this should actually mess with most of our theology when we're like, well, I'm saved by faith. Why is he talking about doing good or doing evil? And there's cost to that. The real operation of faith, like really believing. Remember, we just talked about that. Having confidence that obeying his leadership works means that you're obeying his leadership. And he's not neutral. He's not like not doing anything. So if we really have faith, we're doing stuff. We're doing good stuff. And if we don't have faith, we can say we have faith. But if it doesn't result in us becoming a different person that does different stuff, we're deceiving ourselves, and it says that there's a resurrection of condemnation. Now, this is interesting because everybody's getting resurrected. Some are getting resurrected to life. Some are getting resurrected to condemnation. That's not good. You don't want that. And so we want to listen. Okay, so Jesus says, I have authority to execute crisis. Now, that's actually a Greek word. So Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, I assume, and that's the Greek word closer to the time of Jesus when it was translated. But that word means this, G2920, crisis, a separating, a sundering, a separation. So in this case, judgment means separating, sundering, separation, a trial, a contest, selection, judgment, opinion, or decision given concerning anything, especially concerning justice and injustice, right or wrong. And we see that even in the context of the passage. He's saying, I'm actually going to evaluate based on what you do in the situations I put you in and decide what kind of a resurrection you're going to get. Now, this is all over the Bible. This isn't me isolating one phrase. 1 Corinthians, if you're taking notes, write this down. If you want to look into this for yourself, 1 Corinthians 15 will describe different glories in the resurrection based on how well we loved him, based on the seed that we plant in the ground. Tons of passages like this. The whole book of James is basically about this. Okay? Now it says, sentence of condemnation, damnatory judgment, condemnation and punishment, which is usually what we mostly think about with judgment. But the point that I'm making is that judgment isn't primarily about damnation or like being sent to hell. It's primarily about being sifted into the resurrection into heaven. Jesus is actually trying to qualify us into something. Okay, now, John 9, let's read 39 to 41.
And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, and those who do not see me, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains."
So are they blind? In that passage, are they blind? Do they know they're blind? They are blind. They don't know they're blind. Does he tell them that they're blind? No. He tells them the truth. He says, I'm actually going on your confession. You're actually making yourself guilty because you see. So the person that claims to know but does not know is actually in big trouble. This should be sobering to us. We should be a people that aren't so quick to claim to know. We should actually be a people quick to claim, "I don't know. I don't know as much as I need to know about why you're doing what you're doing." This is what he's talking about. He's talking about judgment. There's a ton of the church that claims to know what he's doing, and he's like, "Careful now. Are you sure you know?" Now, I would propose to you that we don't have enough information to know, and we're going to go to the book of Job here pretty quick. We're going to look at how God related to Job and how Job related to God, and we're going to find out really quickly that the most righteous guy in the entire story besides God didn't know, didn't have enough information to know, and that was actually the point of the story, was that he would know. Okay, but Jesus says, "I came for judgment. I came for krima," okay, which is a decree, judgment, condemnation of wrong, the decision which one passes on the faults of others in a forensic sense, to find out, like to evaluate or investigate, the sentence of a judge. So Jesus is the one who gets to do the evaluating, okay? This is important. He's the only one actually worthy, according to Revelation 5, to do it to that extent. Now, Jesus came, page 2 of the notes, item C, he came to sift the earth to separate a family for the Father that would voluntarily submit to who he is and his leadership of creation. The Father is a father. Now, in that family relationship, what Jesus is looking for are people that actually want a dad, that want someone to tell them what to do. A ton of people, name the name of Jesus, don't want anybody to tell them what to do, including Jesus. They don't mind the fire insurance. They just don't want anyone telling them what to do. That won't work. That's actually, you're not in a true relationship with him. He will not occupy second place. He won't, because of who he is. It wouldn't be true. Okay, and Jesus is actually a mediator for the Father. He actually came with a ministry of reconciliation to reconnect us to the Father. It says when everything's done, he's going to line up under the Father. The Father's going to put everything under his feet. He's really buying the garden back for his dad. His dad made it, called it very good. Jesus agreed with him. He is the ultimate son. So if we're following the ultimate son, we should be becoming more childlike, more sunlike. In fact, he said in Matthew 18, "Lest you become like children, you can't enter the kingdom." Okay? So let's read Matthew 3, 11 to 12, because this is the way Jesus was introduced to the earth, as one who was going to sift or separate out a people who wanted to live with God forever voluntarily.
"I indeed baptize you with water."
This is John the Baptist talking.
"Unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
So he came to judge. He came to sift. He came to separate out all those crisis and crema words. Now, we want to remember that the way we see that process, it will show us what we believe about God. So if I look at judgment and I believe that he's angry and vengeful and trying to disqualify people, that's a reflection of how I feel about God and about people. If I look at the exact same scenario and I say, oh, he's actually trying to get people to respond to him, he's trying to qualify people, that's demonstrating what I think about God and what I think about people. This is a really important thing to grab onto because Jesus desires no one should perish. So when I look at a judgment and I'm like, this is because you did and he's going to, and I'm suddenly completely absent his heart. Now, you can carry truth without his emotions. Westboro Church pickets, you know, all kinds of stuff with some Bible truth, but zero of Jesus' emotions. And I think none of us would want to be associated with that kind of a thing. That's depravity. That's a reactionary, not being led by the Spirit, but I have a Bible as a weapon. You don't want that. You actually want to grow in the leadership of Jesus. You want to say, this thing is awesome, and I want to learn from it forever. But I'm not going to claim to know until the Holy Spirit tells me what to know. And Jesus actually, he went to the Pharisees. He says, you think that you search the scriptures, you think you find life, but the scriptures actually point to me and you won't come to me that you would have life. This will not help you without him. Intentionally, you cannot divorce him from his word. He is the word. And so this is really important because if we believe that he's a judge unto life, it starts to change everything about when a hurricane happens or when the seas roar, the distress in the nations or the signs in the heavens. There's a ton of people claiming to interpret the signs in the heavens, totally taking themselves out of the warning and telling everybody else they need to respond. And Jesus is like, that's not a good idea. It's not a good idea at all. Okay, so we have to take this idea of him sifting and dividing and marry it to the rest of the scripture. You can't take one verse in isolate. We have to take the whole counsel of scripture. I want to read John 10, 10 through 11.
The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.
Okay, so we've got this John the Baptist proclaiming this is what Jesus came to do. He came to thresh, that means break up, to winnow, that means let the wind blow away anything too light, and to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and then to send fire and the Holy Spirit on that thing, according to the other passage in Luke. And also, he came to give life abundantly. Who? To who? They. Who's they? The sheep. Anybody who wants to follow him. I am the good shepherd. In fact, I'm willing to die for them. So I don't subject anyone to anything I wasn't willing to subject myself to, but God the Father knows more about life than we do. He actually knows more about good, and he knows more about evil than people do. And we live in the hour that people that claim to know God are going to tell other people what's good and what's evil and mostly get it wrong. I don't care about good and evil. I care about the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and I want my heart to learn. I want my mind, will, and emotions to learn that he knows what's good and evil, and if he's doing it, it's good. And I got to find where the good is in it. I got to find where the truth is in that thing. What is the good in the storm? I don't know. I barely know it all. What's the good in Irma? I don't know, but there is good in it if he's along. In fact, Romans 8, 28 says he works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I've got to get a hold of how do I tell people how to love him in this thing and get called according to his purpose? I don't know. That's the reason that a prayer room works. I come here confused, perplexed, upset, a little bit worried, and I say, I'm not okay with that because you're not wringing your hands. You know what's going on. The devil's not winning. It's just that I don't have enough information to know why this is good. I pray it out, and suddenly I start to find myself in the storm myself. Then I have a clear eye to be able to help other people connect to him in that. Does that make sense? So we can't understand judgment except for ourselves in the judgment. That's kind of the point.
Yeah, absolutely.
So when we were here on Wednesday night in the prayer room, Paula was praying, and she was praying for the persecuted church, and she had a lot of passion and emotion inside of what she's doing. I really felt like that was the Lord's passion and emotion, and it kind of stopped me in my tracks and gave me more passion, emotion, and compassion for. So I'm just saying that that's an illustration of how it works in the prayer room, because when some you see somebody kind of broken on the inside by something that's not even happening to them, they're crying because of something that they're not even going through, but God allowed their heart to see the pain, you know, allowed them to see the pain of it. That broke Paula a little bit. And in Paula's breaking, I could break too. Like, it, I don't know. It was
absolutely
a cool
that's,
reaction.
And that's totally, in fact, that's the Sermon on the Mount. That's what is supposed to happen, is that when that happens, when you suddenly watch somebody's emotions outside of the paradigm of your understanding or what seems reasonable, then suddenly it forces the question, why am I not feeling it? When that question is forced, if we're in the right operation of the Holy Spirit, we start to say to Jesus, Jesus, why am I not crying for the persecuted church? Like, what is that? He describes this in Matthew 5. He says, if you're like salt and you're like light, if you lose your saltiness, you're worthless. And if you're light, you're set up on a hill. Other people look at it. They glorify the good deeds of your Father. In 2 Corinthians 3:8, we see if you behold him, you become more like him. So Paul is exhibiting the emotions of Jesus for a second. You see that and you're like, I want that. And you become, you grow in the same heart as Jesus. It's contagious, right? Cool. Yeah, we're going to take a break in just a second. I just want to get through this last little EFG. Okay, so Jesus isn't attempting to punish the disqualified. He is attempting to qualify. I say attempting because he won't make anyone do it. He's attempting, at the cost of his own life, to qualify anyone willing to repent. Okay, now, what this practically means is that Jesus works all things, Romans 8:28. What a man calls good and what a man calls bad for the, he all things, I'm saying. What we call good and what we call bad. He's working all of it for the good of those who love him and are called according to his plan. It's impossible to know whether the calamitous events touching the earth are because of sin or righteousness. According to the Bible, it's actually impossible to know. And there's examples in the Bible of Jesus' disciples being like, hey, what about this one? And Jesus is like, what about this one? There's a reason for this, because we're supposed to look at ourselves in the judgment and repent ourselves, because Jesus said in Luke 17, he said, the kingdom doesn't come with observation, because the kingdom is within you. No one else is going to enter the kingdom unless they see you enter the kingdom. He set it up this way. He took 11 guys. He's like, I'm going to show you guys how to get into the kingdom. And the whole world, it's so powerful. The whole world is going to change because 11 guys stayed with him all the way to the cross. Even they abandoned him right at the cross. But then he restored them. He breathed the Holy Spirit on them. He told them, go into a prayer meeting, pray until the power of that I promised you comes. 120 other people gathered there. The power of God fell. The wind blew. The fire fell. 3,000 people got saved. We know about Jesus because of their faithfulness to go in themselves. We've got to go in ourselves. We want to see anybody else get saved. But depravity is going to lead people in fear to start pointing the finger and speaking wickedness. This is Isaiah 58. He says, don't do that. If you're willing to refrain from that, if you're willing to fast and pray in agreement with me, I'll make your light shine like the noonday sun. I'll let your light arise for you and guide you. This is what a city of refuge is all about. It's a group of people that simply knows what to feel, that their hearts don't fail them. They're not blaming everyone else for the problems in the world. They're actually saying, no, I'll take the hit myself. It's worth it because I want to get ready for him anyway. I want to be as clean as possible for him anyway. So let's read Luke 13:1-5, and then we'll take a break.
There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
Now, he's saying this to his disciples. If we looked at the whole earth at this moment in time and we're like, who are the only people that don't need to repent on the whole face of the earth? It would be those 11 or 12 guys. And he's like, you repent.
Or those 18 on whom the tower in
Siloam
fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
Now, in Matthew 23, when he's addressing the Pharisees, calling them a brood of vipers, just like John the Baptist did, one of his main accusations is, you won't go in, and you keep anyone else from going in. Let's take a break. We'll come back and talk about Job. So you get like 7 minutes, because my mother-in-law's here. Otherwise, it'd be 5. Noah was a thinker. Okay, we're going to get restarted here. Lonnie said he's tired of waiting. Okay, I'm on item 2 on page 2 of the notes. And don't worry about all the notes. We never do all the notes. Okay, so Job's righteousness. Now, we were just got, when before we took a break, we were talking about the fact that we don't have enough information. We're not supposed to have enough information to figure out if it's sin or righteousness. Ladies, if it's sin or righteousness that's actually releasing judgment, because in the Bible, both release judgment, sin and righteousness. In Job's story, Job wasn't doing anything wrong that got him in the situation he was in. He was actually doing everything right. It was his righteousness that God was looking at and saying, I'm going to qualify him into something even better. Okay, so I want to read a lot of Job's story, but I want to start with item A. Job's righteousness is what put him in the crucible of testing.
I feel like if there ever was going to be a hashtag, that would be a good one.
Which would be?
Crucible of testing.
Crucible of testing.
Hashtag.
Thank you. Now, although Job was righteous, you guys are worse than the cat. Although Job was righteous in God's sight, he didn't know about God's goodness. Now, this is Job's... Stop. This is, we're too small for this.
No, we're the perfect size.
We're the perfect size for it. Okay. Although Job was righteous in God's sight, he didn't know about God's goodness. And this is the whole point of what Jesus paid for. Now, you could really summarize it in the fact that we're supposed to actually learn in our 70 or 80 years allotted to us to actually believe with all of our heart in a way that changes our decision-making, that God is good, that he is for us and not against us, that we could actually obey him in a way that is contrary to our flesh, to our appetites. We can obey him in a way contrary to what we feel. Naturally, our mind, will, and emotions would naturally gravitate to because we so much believe that he's good. This is what God wanted to show Job. I'm good outside of your understanding of good. Okay, and he took him through a process that is very humbling. And at the end, Job said the same thing everybody who meets God says, I abhor myself. I am unclean. And Isaiah is like, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in a people of unclean lips. Touch me with that coal. I'll take the fire. John, you know, he meets Jesus in the book of Revelation. He falls down like a dead man. He's literally laying his head against his breast at the Last Supper. He sees Jesus in glory and he falls down as dead. Daniel encounters the glorious man in Daniel 10. He says, I have no strength left in me. Please stop talking to me. I don't think I can handle it. This is when we get in front of God, all of our opinions about who did what and why are going to wash away instantly. We're going to go to instant repentance mode. So we don't have to wait for that. We can actually choose that now. The way we choose it now is we start to believe God is good. No matter what I see with my eyes, no matter what I see in my bank account, no matter what I see in my body with sickness, no matter what's happening in my loved ones around me, God is good. The problem in the equation, if I don't think God is good, is me, not God, right? Okay, so we go to God used judgment to expose the goodness of his plans. That's what I wrote in B. So I want to start reading some of the story of Job with this in mind. I'm going to pray before we start reading it. So Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would just highlight to each person here individual things that speak to our hearts about your goodness and about the way you handle Job, that you'd actually connect this to our struggles and our fears and our trials. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read Job 1, 5 to 22.
So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly.
Now, this is one of the first hints that Job didn't get the goodness of God. He's like, maybe one of my kids accidentally crossed him. I better clean up the mess just in case. And God's like, I appreciate your your care and concern and the fear of the Lord, but you need to know who I am. Like, I don't do that, okay? We're going to see that.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered, the Lord, and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of their sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you."
This is the worst day ever.
This is the bad day. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." When he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell in on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you."
Now, I just want to point something out. When we think even about a storm, Michaela was just telling me at the break, she's like, "I heard somebody preaching this in the last couple of days, and they're like, God doesn't cause storms like this to happen. God authorized Satan to touch Job, and it manifested in all of these ways." This is important that we understand. Satan could not do this without God's permission. God does allow these things to happen, and it is his will that they would happen. And when we get into the place where we bring God down, his goodness, to only to terms we can understand, we make ourselves God. He is beyond our capacity to understand. That's what makes him God. Anything that can contain him supersedes him. If you read A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer does an amazing job of kind of pointing this out in a bunch of different areas. Like, if there's anything that he has to be bigger than everything he made, otherwise that thing would contain him and it would be God. He has to be smarter than anything else. He has to be more loving. He has to be more patient. He is more loving than the most loving grandmother you ever met. He has to be, otherwise he's not God in the area of love. And so right here, it's easy to look at this and be like, God would never do that stuff, but this is why he put it here. So we've got to adjust the way we think about God, not adjust God to the way we think, okay?
Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong.
And we could say another way, in all this, Job's heart did not fail. His heart did not fail him for the fear of the things that came. Or maybe, I don't know if he was thinking about what was coming, but if we look, actually, let's turn in our Bibles for just a second. Open your Bible to Job 3. Because when Job finally breaks, and he does break, and he curses the day he was born, which is saying, "God, you got something wrong here. You shouldn't have let me be born if you were going to do this." Now, you read commentaries about Job, you hear the craziest things. Job broke. He did. He cursed the day he was born. He was actually cursing God's leadership. In fact, at the end of the book of Job, God says, "You rebuke God. Now stand up and answer for yourselves." He was rebuking God by the time it was all said and done. But we find out that all of a sudden, part of what Job was missing about God gets revealed in Job 3. And I want to read verses 24, 25, and 26.
"For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes."
Now, faith and fear, they're synonymous. They're the same thing. Faith is a hope and a confidence in what we hope for. Fear is believing a confidence in what we don't want to happen. But they're the same heart operation. Just one is connected to the goodness of God, and another is connected to a doubt about the goodness of God. Does that make sense? And so here we see Job. He's saying, the truth is, the thing that I was terrified of has finally happened. Knew it was going to happen at some point in time, and now it's finally come upon me. Now, what did we see happen? What was he doing at the beginning of the story? He's offering sacrifices for his kids in case they cross God, and what gets touched? All the stuff he was worried about happening. All of his kids die. They're at the parties together. He's like, maybe they got together. They partied a little too hard, and they made a mistake and crossed up God. And like you're hearing, they got together, drank wine, and they died. It was what he was afraid of. Faith and fear are spiritual connectors. They will both connect you to the thing, to the object that you're focused on. And we go where we're looking. And what God wanted to do was separate Job from his fear about who God really was. Okay, so now this wasn't the end of the story. In the first round, Job's heart did not fail him. Let's read second round, Job 2, 1 to 13.
Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life."
Now, if you connect these to the trumpet judgments, the first four trumpets are actually happening in the first passage. The next two are starting to happen in the second passage. Remember, in Revelation 9, and we'll read that passage in just a second, the Lord, when people won't repent, when he touches the leadership of the Antichrist, he touches the earth, a third of the earth, a third of the sunlight, a third of the grass, the trees, the water turns to blood, people still don't repent, he's like, okay, I'm going to let you touch their bodies. He gives Satan authority to sting them for 5 months with demons. And then there's another round where the demons actually come out, a horde of 200 million, and they kill a third of the earth's population. This is going to happen for real. This is not theoretical. This is not symbolic. We are at the baby beginning of something that's going to cause men's hearts to fail. And it's a sifting unto your eternal reality. Everything is on the line. So we look at this thing with Job and we're like, man, God was really kind of playing fast and loose with Job's existence. No, God was actually getting very serious about Job in 1,000 years, getting very serious about Job in 1,000,000 years. Do we believe that we're going to live beyond the 70 or 80? Most of us don't. Not in a practical way, not in a decision way, not in a evaluating God's leadership way. And we need to, because we're only going to live with him voluntarily forever. And he's like, I care way too much about your forever future to not test you now and find out if you really want to live with me. This is essential to understand. We start to see the judgments as qualifying Job instead of harming Job. And suddenly we see, wow, there's a great care and love that God had for you. In fact, he says it himself. I'm not doing this to break you. I'm doing this to make you, Job. I'm showing you off to the entire demonic realm that rebelled against me. A third of the angels followed Lucifer, a cherub, because he just simply said, you got a bad deal with the Father, and I'll give you a better deal with me. And he says, I'm showing you off because you stay with me even when it gets rough. And he's so, I mean, can you imagine the Father when Job actually is like a person in the Old Testament without the Holy Spirit that gets this? And he's like, I'm going to worship God in this. He gives and he takes away. Like, this is held up as an example for all of creation, thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Okay, let's keep going.
So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a pot sheared with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die."
Not a good wife.
Maybe the Lord needed to work on her. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women one of the foolish women speaks, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity.
Now, I just want to point out something. That all of the judgments, these are judgments. God decided. That's what I mean. He decided to sift Job. In all the judgments, Job didn't fail. You know what broke Job? His buddies. Really bad false prophets. Turn with me for a second to Matthew 24. You got to hear this. What Michaela pointed out at the break is this is connected to this. This will cause men's hearts to fail. Bad advice, a bad analysis of people's situation will actually cause people to quit believing in the goodness of God. Job is right here at this moment, at this verse. He's like, he's still okay. He didn't curse God. He said, honey, honey, should we not accept adversity from God if we accept the good? But look at Matthew 24. Let's start reading in verse 8, and we'll go to 14.
All these are the beginning of sorrow.
Now he's talking about nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, various places. He says, this is the baby beginning. Then
they will deliver you up to tribulation.
This is the fifth seal. Massive Christian persecution.
Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake.
Even the United States.
Then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold.
Verse 12 is synonymous with that Luke 21 passage. This means their hearts will fail them.
But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come.
Okay, so right here we find out like a massive problem is that when you're offended, when it gets real intense because of the tribulation, at just the wrong moment, really bad advice is going to come. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. We've got to understand that as we see the tribulation judgments increase, or just judgment in general. I mean, I say tribulation judgments because I have a certain opinion about the time. You don't have to share that. In trouble, bad advice comes by the enemy to get people to quit God. That's what he's trying to do in the story of Job. He's like, give me permission to touch him. And God's like, okay. Then he's like, I'm going to send some really bad advice this way. Let's see if we can break him this way. This is all part of the same judgment. And these guys think that they're being friends. They actually think they know. And when at the end, God says, they were false. He said, they spoke falsely of me. And that passage is in here too. But there's one other thing I want to point out in this Matthew 24 passage, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, which gospel? This gospel of tribulation, betrayal, offense, false prophets, sifting. This gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. This is important to grab onto. This is the only gospel there is. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when you're persecuted and hated for my name's sake. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Blessed are you when you're outcast, excluded, reviled for my name's sake. This gospel will be preached to all the nations. We cannot believe in another gospel. We cannot believe the false gospel that the false prophets are preaching right now, that we win, let's all get together and take it over. That's a false gospel. It's not real. The real gospel is let's not let our hearts fail us. Let's be a true witness that he's good, and we won't make anybody accept him because he didn't make us accept him, but we're going to stand true in his goodness and his leadership, and we're going to apply the judgments to ourselves because this is a once in creation opportunity for me to get clean and live with him forever. And it's easy for me to get distracted, for my love to grow cold, for my heart to fail. I'll go into depravity. I'll simply operate on my appetites, on what my body tells me, and what my mind, will, and emotions are failing to tell me. And I'll miss the greatest moment Earth has ever seen to become like Jesus, right? Jesus, without the cross, he wouldn't be the Savior. We want to be like Jesus. He said, Father, is there any other way? He didn't want to do it, but the joy set before him. That's what it says when it says, look up, your redemption draws near. Touch the joy set before him for yourself. That just hit stuff. Okay, let's keep going.
Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity, that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Alphaz from Temanite, Bildad from the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Namathite.
Now, this is the Lord's telling us something here. He's saying these guys weren't united in their, you know, kind of the way that they were going to approach Job. They were all coming from a different perspective. This is going to be common. It's not going to be like, oh, all the bad guys go to that place. It's going to be, no, the earth is being sifted. God is revealing the truth about his goodness in the way that people describe him and respond to him.
For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great.
Now, these were not bad friends. They were not badly motivated. They're grieving for their friend. They're mourning and sprinkling in dust in the head toward heaven. They sat down on the ground with him. They're like trying to have, they have compassion. Job's friends, though, they had a wrong understanding of who God was. That was their problem. And they wanted Job to admit that the judgment was Job's fault, that it was related to his sin. All three of them. Now, there's another guy named Elihu who came along, and he set the stage for God to answer Job. He was not one of them that God called wrong. That's because God was good. Job's response to God must have caused the judgment to come on him. Their idea of God being good naturally resulted in Job must be bad for this to happen. They had a very low view of God, and they had a very low view of their friend. We want to believe the best about people, and we want to believe God is good. It's an entirely different perspective. Now, Job, he knew that he hadn't done anything wrong, but his friends, I'm going to call them the false prophets, because I'm trying to connect it to Matthew 24, and God calls them false at the end. By his friend's advice, Job started to assert that he was righteous, and he ended up rebuking God. It was a sneaky plan by the enemy to get Job to say, I don't need a savior. This is happening right now. This judgment is because of you. That's not true. I don't do anything wrong. It's a satanic plan on both sides. One doesn't know God's goodness. The other one starts saying, I don't need a savior. I'm already righteous. They're both canceled out, and they're both divided against each other. We got to break that cycle. So this is what we say. I am guilty. I am not perfected. I need a savior. I'm probably wrong. Jesus, search me. This is what makes the prayer room brilliant. Now, when we start to look at Job's story and we think, I don't want to go after God. If that's what getting righteous gets you, no thanks. I'll just kind of stay mediocre. That's not a forever future way to live. A, B, the promise of Luke 21 is if you live in that state, your heart is going to fail you. We live in the time of testing, which will come upon the whole earth. The war doesn't stop because you lay down. The army's coming to kill, steal, and destroy. You cannot lay down. There is no plan B. We got to get as close to him as we possibly can. He's like, you can trust me. I am good. Job's testimony at the end is, before I heard about him, now I've seen him. Praise be to God. I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I don't even know what I was thinking to think anything he did was bad. Okay? Now, the only way that we can get to this place, though, is prayer. This is what makes night and day prayer brilliant. So the rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus. He's like, Jesus, tell me what I got to do to be saved. And Jesus says, you know the commandments? He says, I do them. He says, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. Now, the rich young ruler, he thought Jesus was trying to disqualify him. So he quit. But Jesus wasn't trying to disqualify him. He was trying to qualify him. He wanted him to say to Jesus, I don't know how, help me. And Jesus would have helped him. He just didn't believe in the goodness of Jesus. So I look at this thing with Job and I'm like, no thanks. And I'm like, but then I have to come to the realization, wait a second. If this is the standard you hold up as a righteous man that you're bragging to Satan about, I want that. I want to want it. I just don't know how to want it. But you're good and you hold this up for me to want it, even though I don't want it. This is what Paul says. Wretched man that I am, I don't do what I want to do. The thing that I don't want to do, I do, but for God. So we have to bring this to a prayer room. And I say, God, I really need your help because I don't like the idea of you judging me That doesn't sound good, but I know you're good. My flesh is fighting what my mind and my spirit know. And so I need you to change that. That's the whole point of a prayer room. The prayer room is not to call everyone else unrighteous. The prayer room is to start actually doing the Sermon on the Mount. Hey, blessed is he who's poor in spirit. I really don't measure up. Blessed is he who mourns. Okay, I'm preaching to the choir on this one. Let's read. Okay, Job curses God in Job 3, 1 to 4. We don't need to read that. Job, not seeing the goodness of what the Lord had allowed, failed to believe God was still acting favorably toward Job because of the prompting of his friends. Job rebuked God. Job was mistaken about God's intentions, and Job's faith in God's goodness failed in light of the trouble it produced. Now, Job, he broke as his friends were just kind of sitting there, not saying anything. But they were all kind of complicit in it. And I want to read what God said about Job. Okay, so Luke 22, 31 to 32. That's about his faith feeling. I don't know why I put that in there. Let's read. Oh, I know what I wanted to do. I wanted to connect this to the offense. Okay, so Job, if we go back to Matthew 24 for a second, it says, then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up. Oh, it's in here too. Good. Okay, so Job gets offended with God, and then his friends come in and they start explaining to him how he was wrong. And he grows in his rebellion against God to the point where God says, you're rebuking God. Okay, so this is, I made that point. I just wanted to connect it to the actual story, and I got lost there for a second. Okay, so let's read Job 31, 35 to 37.
Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me.
Now, this is Job's last statement before Elihu, and then God answers him.
That my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him.
Now, right here, Job's sounding pretty self-righteous. Oh, if God would only answer me, that my the record was really written down, I'd carry it on my shoulder. I'd be so proud of it. I'd bind it on me like a crown. I'd declare to him, I'd tell God, this is what I did. Like a prince, I would approach him. Like I belong. I mean, this, you'll actually hear this language in the company of false prophets. You really will. This is, we're not beggars, we're sons. We'll tell him what's going on because he wants us to be sons like that. We'll declare and decree that that thing has to go because we know what's good and what's bad. Not good. Not good at all. It doesn't help the people that are being afflicted. It doesn't hurt the innocent ones. It doesn't help the innocent ones. It doesn't help the guilty ones. And it definitely doesn't help the person that wrongly approaches God. We're supposed to approach him with fear and trembling. Anything less than that is not true. It's just not true. We are sons. We're sons of an infinitely perfect father. Okay, so let's read Job 38, 1 to 3.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.
Okay, and then again, Job, so God says some things to Job. He asks him some questions. Then he says again, I want to read Job 41 to 2. He actually tells him he has to answer him again.
Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.
Okay, so his friends led him into this place. Now, I say all this because we're going to take the last few minutes. We're going to read Revelation 9, which won't take that long. But God asked Job 77 questions related to Job's knowledge of creation. This is how God answers Job's rebuking of God. God says, do you know all of the things that happened for you to even live? Do you know all the ways that I uphold creation voluntarily? He's saying, you don't know anything about good or evil. And this is Job. The Job answers these 77 questions. He gives two answers to 77 questions. Let's read the two answers, Job 43 through 8.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?
And go ahead and read Job 42, 1-6.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes.
Okay, now, the point of this entire setup is that the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments are so incredibly negative that Satan will use them to start calling God evil. Revelation 13 says that he's going to blaspheme God. He's going to blaspheme his tabernacle. He's going to blaspheme the saints who dwell in heaven. He's going to blaspheme anyone connected with Jehovah. And he's going to say, he hates the people of the earth. He's evil. I'm trying to help you. He's coming against my kingdom because I care about you. This lie is already pervasive in the church. Already. There are people saying anything negative is the devil, anything positive is God, and we'll define it on the earth plane. This is a satanic scheme to hijack God's kingdom. Satan has always wanted to ascend God's throne, so he's calling himself light, and he's calling Jehovah darkness. Now, I want to read Revelation 9, 1 through 21, and then we're going to end. So if the worship team could come back up, even while you guys are reading this.
Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit.
Now this is really going to happen.
And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace.
Do you know how many unprecedented storms, earthquakes, once in a lifetime, never seen this before, things are happening right now? This is growing into something that we can't imagine.
So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Sorry, I'm trying to get my stuff to go to.
Now imagine for just a second the flooded homes in Texas, or imagine the complete destruction of the Lesser Antilles. And it's incredibly tragic, but it's not people tormented for 5 months being stung, wanting to die and cannot die. And this is God's plan to get people to repent. This is actually God's plan to qualify people into heaven. Are you ready to stand in the truth that this is his love and not his hatred?
The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind.
Now, this is not symbolic. We're hearing the names of the leaders of these demons. We're hearing that there is a very specific time they're going to be released. We're hearing very specific features of the way they look and how they're dressed. We're supposed to know. You guys are going to see this by the signs in the times, by the signs of what's happening in Israel, by the distress of nation, the signs in the moon, the signs in the stars, the signs in the sun. Are we ready to say he's good? Are we ready to stand against an entire culture that is going to call him evil? He says you're going to be offered up to tribulation. Every nation is going to hate you. Many are going to be offended, betray one another. False teachers are going to rise up. The love of many, men's hearts are going to fail for what comes next. This is what comes next. This is where hearts start failing. When people start to connect, this is really happening. There's many people right now just like nobody knows the day or the hour. Don't worry about that. But they believe the Bible is true. When they start to believe that they're in this hour, their hearts are going to fail them. God is looking. His eyes are searching to and fro for anyone willing to be loyal to him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. That's 2 Chronicles 9.
So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, and for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not represent the works of their hands, that they should not
didn't
worship.
Repent.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did not repent.
That's, it's just works. Real crucial yeah. Right there. That's okay.
Sure. Did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts.
This is all to bring about repentance. Stand with me for a second, if you will. Just reading this stuff, it causes our hearts to start to fail. Just reading it, we start to find ways to be like, that can't be right. That must be symbolic. I won't be here for it. Just reading it, just facing it is hard intentionally because it's designed to get us to talk to him. If you want that, if you want to be able to look at this passage, you want to be able to look at storms in the earth and with clarity say, he's doing this because he loves me. He's doing this because he's trying to teach me how to see that he's good no matter what. If you want that, I just want you to respond. Just raise your hand or, you know, take a step forward, whatever. You can do whatever you want. I'm just going to pray for us that he'd start to soften our hearts. Holy Spirit, I'm asking that right now where hearts are open, that you just start to soften our hearts, that we would see the time that you've given us. You're so gracious, Lord, that you've given us Bibles. So many places in the world don't even have Bibles. You've given us Bibles, you've given us time, you've given us leisure. God, you've given us a place to gather. We want to believe that you're good. Lord, we don't want to fall for the false prophets. I'm just praying that right now, that you give us a sternness in our spirits to not let somebody lie to us about what's good and what's evil, that we wouldn't fall into the same trap that Adam and Eve fell into when the enemy said you could know good from evil without him. God, we just admit to you, we cannot. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you take us deeper in our prayer lives with you, that we'd find our strength day by day, that we wouldn't look too far ahead, that even this passage, that we'd know that we're at the beginning, that we've got time. We've actually got time to get ready for this, that you tell us this to invite us to respond, not to shut down. So I just pray that all over the room right now. I bind fear. If you feel fear tonight, I want to ask you to come forward. If you feel fear about the distress of the nations, if you feel fear about the signs in the sky, if you feel fear about just what's happening in your family, I just want to ask you to come forward. I want to pray for you. I'm going to ask Sam if you'll come up and pray for people. Steph, will you come up and pray for people? Jesse, will you come up and pray for people? Do you mind? I'm not trying to exclude anybody. There's not that many of us here. If you feel like I want to pray for people too, come on up. But if you need prayer, I want you to come up. We're just going to cast out fear. It's really simple. It's not magic. It's not like we have anything other than Jesus. We're just telling him together, we don't want to be afraid, and we want to be clear, stand true.